As many of you know, three of our grandchildren live on either side of us. Timothy and Charlie live on one side, and Eli lives on the other, with their parents, of course. As a result, the boys are always playing in our backyard, and that's why I get carried away and I'm always building things. Timothy is being homeschooled this year, and I have the honor of being his industrial arts professor. I teach tool school, and our project for last Saturday was to upgrade our swing situation. The boys have been using just a basic tripod swing set for a long time, and I figured it was time to do something really cool. So Eli and Timothy and I have been brainstorming a while, and we finally figured it out. Cleared out an area on the side of our house that had a lot of junk and cleared it out. And there's a big elm tree with a big branch sticking right out over the middle of that. So I got an 18-foot nylon rope, real fat nylon rope, red and white, beautiful rope. Put an extension ladder up against the branch. Timothy held the bottom of the rope to walk around, make sure I was in the right position so this swing wouldn't hit everything. And we had a blast. The three of us got a 2x12, drew a circle on it, and then I guided Eli as he went around half the circle with the saber saw. Then Timothy cut the other half. Then I got our DeWalt random orbital sander out, and they could handle that on their own, and they sanded it just beautifully smooth. Then we found the exact center of that little disc, got a paddle bit, drilled right down through the center, and the anticipation was building. As I was feeding that rope through that seat and tying that knot, you could tell these boys could not wait to try out this swing. You could also notice that they were conniving. Timothy took control. He said, "Pop up, I will go first, and Eli will go last." Doesn't that beat all? Out of the mouth of a 5-year-old, he summed up the plight of humanity. Me first. He kind of boiled down our depravity to that kernel of truth that we don't like to be last. But being last is exactly what Jesus calls us to do. Not only in countless small things like who gets to go first, but in every area of our lives. Now, I'm going to finish that story in a little while. There's a little bit more to it. And that swing, by the way, is a total success. It is a blast. It's like a 20-foot arc, and it can go in every direction and twirl. Grand success. Followers of Jesus are to choose a path of sacrifice for others and for the kingdom. We're to put ourselves last. Now, that's a theme we've seen in our study of Matthew over and over and over again. I think God wants us to get that one right. From my preaching here over the past couple years, I've come to believe something that I heard a long, long time ago. That the Bible is not teaching 1,000 different things. Rather, it's teaching just a few things in 1,000 different ways. And this is one of those few things. And this truth is taught once again in Matthew chapter 19. I'd like you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 19, we'll be looking at verse 13 to begin with. In these verses, Jesus uses children as an illustration of the type of people that we should be, people who put themselves last. We read in verse 13, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them." Many of you are parents of small children. Can you imagine anything more beautiful? If you heard in the news that Jesus was going to be at Paschal Park on Saturday from 9 to noon, you'd all be there with your kids, and you'd long for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples don't share that perspective, however. They were less than enthusiastic. We read, "But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Basically, get out of here. Go home. They're saying Jesus has more important people to speak with today. Now, for those of us that live in 2013 America, those words are hard to imagine. Our culture values children, especially our Christian culture, and that's good. I went to a conference in Columbus, Ohio a few weeks ago. It was a children's pastors conference. And at that conference, there were 2,500 children's pastors from all over the country. It's called Kid Men. And it was a terrific conference. And each one of us represented many volunteers at our respective churches. So if you add it all up, that's a whole lot of people that value children and are interested in bringing them to Jesus. Children were highly esteemed at that conference. One slogan that I heard several times was, change a child, change the world. So I'm going to put that in our nursery over the where we keep the diapers. I thought that'd be appropriate for that. Something happened at that conference that made me smile. It made me relate at some level to these disciples. At one of our large group sessions, I was sitting way back with an old friend, Joel Schenck. Many of you remember Joel. And in that conference, for some reason, someone had brought a baby, I mean, a real child. And the baby started to cry. Well, imagine 2,500 people in this big auditorium, but that little voice just echoed everywhere. I think it annoyed everyone. I was in the way back, and it drove me nuts. So kind of half joking, and I think speaking for everybody, I said to Joel, she needs to get that baby out of here, you know? We have more important people to listen to at this children's ministry conference, just like these disciples. A little ironic, children not welcome at a children's ministry conference. In our culture, children are esteemed highly, but not so in Jesus' day. Back then, children were considered insignificant or unimportant. You've heard that old adage from days gone by, children are to be seen and not heard. I don't even think they wanted them seen here. To these disciples, children were at best in the way. Jesus begged to differ. He said, let the little children come. He loved them. Let the little children come to me. Jesus loves little children. That's beautiful, and that's true. But then Jesus goes on and makes a broader statement that has implications for your life and mine. He says something that conveys the idea that his followers must put themselves last. Let's read verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. And here's where we get in on it. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he placed his hands on them, he went on from there. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people who, like children, are insignificant in the eyes of the world. Now, these children didn't choose to be insignificant. That's just how they were seen. But followers of Jesus do choose. We choose a path of low esteem. We choose the path of sacrifice. We choose the path of last. These are the people that Jesus values. These are the people to whom the kingdom belongs. I saw that mindset illustrated in a 5-word text sent to me by someone very, very dear to me. I had asked him to do a favor for me, and I knew it would be a pain in the neck. It was an annoying task that I was asking him to do, and I hated to bother him, and I expressed that in my text to him. And I got a little text back that said, I'll do anything for you. That's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of attitude we need for everyone in every area of our lives. With our spouse, I'll do anything for you for the next 80 years. For our friends, I'll do anything for you. For our church family, if I can, if I've got the resources, I will do anything for you. For the world, for the sake of the gospel, Lord, give me the strength, and I will do anything for you. I will put you and others first. Which raises a question. Why? Why live like that? Most people don't. Why should we put ourselves last? Now, it's one thing to be last because of circumstances outside of our control, like these children, but it's another thing to choose to be last. So our question today is, why choose last? And that's a worthy question for this audience. It is. Some of you have your routine. I tend to be a routine guy myself. I can relate. You attend church at certain times. You go to certain church functions. You serve in various ministries. You've decided you're going to give a certain amount of money. And your life has a rhythm to it. And you may not be interested in hearing a sermon about sacrifice. Sacrifice is a bottomless word. You can always sacrifice more. And you might not want to rethink your routine. I remember even as a boy, I felt that way. I was taught to give money, set aside a little bit of my paper route money for offering. Okay, I was in that. That was my rhythm. Every summer, we'd go to Ocean City, New Jersey for a Youth for Christ conference. I was just a little guy, just tug along with my mom and dad. My dad had some responsibilities there. And I would have worked very hard to have about $10 of my own money to spend on the boardwalk after the night meeting. And I'd tuck like $1.20 in my pocket for that boardwalk experience, and I'd go to the big rally. 1,000 kids, somebody speaking, and inevitably, when it was time for the offering, they'd have somebody that could just tear my heart out for a certain need. And he says, I know you have money in your pocket for the boardwalk tonight. Honestly, I wanted to put my fingers in my ears. You may be thinking, Steve, you better have a good reason to ask me to evaluate my life. Well, I think we do. I think we do in this text, and I think this message will be helpful. Then others of you, many of you are really sacrificing big time for the kingdom, and you're weary. We have a lot of seminary students in this room, and you guys, broad brush, are broke, tired, and stressed. And maybe every now and then you say, why in the world am I doing this? A lot of you here give a lot of money. Very sacrificial. And maybe in your world, you look around, you see people driving a nicer car. Somebody has a bigger house. They're taking a grander vacation. And you're thinking, why do I give so much money? If I kept it, I could have maybe a house on a lake, or maybe even have a bass boat or something. I remember thinking along those lines one time. I took 25 high school and junior high kids from this church to Beavers Bend. Some of you remember that trip. Caravanning, a lot of work to get ready for it, all the supplies, the tents, the food and everything, about four or five cars driving to Beavers Bend, and it was getting dark, darker, darker. We drove right into a tornado warning. Not a tornado watch, a tornado warning. The park was pitch black. The trees are practically bent over from the wind, and it was raining. You could hardly see. You couldn't see barely beyond the lights of your truck. And we're sitting there at the campground, shining the lights on our flooded campground. 25 kids, all my responsibility. And I'm thinking, why am I doing this? I could be home eating chips and salsa in my pajamas with my wife watching Shark Tank. For those of you who are at times weary of well-doing, this message will be encouraging for you. So our question, why choose last? It's answered for us in the verses that follow in this chapter. We'll see in these verses two different scenes. One scene answers the question from a negative perspective, and the other answers it from a positive perspective. The first scene is that familiar story of, he's called in the other Gospels, the rich young ruler. You remember him. That man chose not to put himself last, and he suffered the negative consequences of that decision. In the second scene, that involves Jesus' 12 disciples, and they did choose to put themselves last, and we see the positive results of that decision. So together, those scenes will give us a really good reason to choose last, why we should sacrifice our time, our money, our schedules, our plans, our everything for the kingdom of God. Scene number one, the rich young man. Why choose last? No sacrifice means no reward. That's the negative reason. If we don't put ourselves last, we can say adios to future reward. Let's read the story, verses 16 and following. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." The key to understanding that story is verse 21. It says, "Go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." In that verse, Jesus links sacrifice now with reward in the future. That's the point of this story. In verse 16, the guy gets off to a good start. He calls Jesus teacher. That's respectful. He's also sincere with his question. Unlike the Pharisees in the verses before who had a question to test Jesus, this guy really wanted to hear what Jesus had to say about this important question. And he asks, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Now, that phrase, eternal life, is used for the very first time in the book of Matthew right here. And in this context, that phrase, "get eternal life" or "enter life," refers to receiving the total joys of the future kingdom, enjoying the full experiences of the world to come. He was not asking about the doorway to the kingdom. He was asking about the whole experience beyond the doorway in the kingdom. When my brother Bill calls me and says, "Steve, we're coming to your house for Thanksgiving," which he always does, he's not coming to my house to come to my front porch and maybe walk through the door and then just stand in the hallway. No, he's coming for the whole thing. He's going to bring his wife and his four kids and their spouses, and they're going to come carrying sweet potatoes and corn casserole and pies. They're going to have a bundle of old kit clothes for the annual Bill Bergstrom family versus Steve Bergstrom family football game. I mean, he's coming for the feast. He's coming for the games we play in the den after the feast. He's coming to lay in my lazy boy chair and unbuckle his belt and just breathe after all that eating. When Bill comes to my house for Thanksgiving, he's coming for the whole experience. And in the same way, when the rich man says, "How can I get eternal life?" he was asking, "How can I enjoy the whole experience in the kingdom?" He was not asking about justification by faith, like Paul talks about, or crossing from death to life, like John talks about. Rather, he's asking from his Jewish mindset, "How can I gain treasure and rich reward in that day to come?" And Jesus tells him, "Obey the commandments." He says, "Which ones?" Because hundreds had been added to God's law. He wanted to hear from Jesus, "What's the most important?" And Jesus boiled him down and rattled off those commandments. And he says, "All these I have kept." This man, in many respects, had it together. He was respectful toward Jesus. He was sincere. He was inquisitive about spiritual matters. And he was a loyal follower of God's law from his youth. Add to that, he's rich. It says in verse 22, he had great wealth. Now, excuse me. Now, we know that wealth is incidental to a man's spiritual well-being. We know that. We know that at times the wicked prosper and the righteous don't. We know that money is not the gauge of a man's spiritual condition. But in that culture, they saw it differently. They wrongly thought that wealth was a sign of God's approval. If a man was wealthy, people concluded that he was right with God. Seems like they had a bit of the prosperity gospel going on back then, like we sadly do now. In that day, this man could hold his head up high and enjoy the esteem of everyone because he was thought to be a man approved by God. In the eyes of Jesus' disciples, this guy had it right spiritually. You notice they didn't rebuke him and send him away when he wanted to see Jesus. No. In their eyes, this guy was very significant. He was a VIP. Probably got him some iced tea. Probably got him some peanuts and some pretzels. Maybe a comfortable chair. Here, have a seat. Jesus, someone important's here to see you today. And Jesus, without begging or pleading, simply asked this man to exchange his treasure on earth for treasure in heaven. He asked this significant man to become insignificant. He was asking him to choose last. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, for this guy to do that would have been quite a sacrifice, especially in that culture. Not only would he have to part with his money and the lifestyle that it provided, but he would part with his status in the community as well. He would become way less significant in the eyes of men. And sadly, he chose treasure on earth. He refused to make the sacrifice that Jesus asked of him and thereby forfeited the blessings of the future kingdom. Now you may be wondering, Steve, is this guy a believer who forfeits future reward in heaven? Or is an unsaved man who was excluded from the kingdom of heaven? I don't know. The text is not clear on that. However, it is quite clear that for you and me, in order to have treasure in heaven, we need to sacrifice during our years on this present earth. We must choose last. And to do otherwise, like this man, is to forfeit reward. No sacrifice, no reward. Now, Jesus makes different demands on different people. This man was asked to sell all and then join the band of disciples. I remember Zacchaeus, who gave up one half of his wealth when he was confronted by Jesus. At times, Jesus would ask men to leave their homes and follow him. In another scene, I remember Jesus telling a man, "No, you stay home and be a light in your community." We all have different personalities, different capacities, different opportunities. There are different phases in our lives. Your last is not my last. The sacrifice is different for everyone, but one thing is clear. We're all called to choose last. I've often said that I'd give my right arm to have 5 minutes with Jesus at my kitchen table, and I'd ask him, "How am I doing?" Or, in the words of this man, "What do I lack?" And as I studied this, I realized that would be a two-edged sword. Would I go away encouraged, get a high five? Or would I go away sad? And I think this story makes a good case for spending time alone with God every day so we can be quiet and hear his voice and bring our lives in line with what he's asking us to do. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Wealth robs people from entering and or prospering in the kingdom to come. Money has like a life of its own and it gets a grip on us. But thank God it doesn't have to rule our lives. With God, it is possible for a rich man to get through that eye of a needle. My brother told me just this weekend that a friend of his came to Christ, a very wealthy man, and that man resolved, and he has followed through on his resolve, to give away half of all that if he spends a portion on himself, he'll give away that much to the kingdom work. He broke free. And we need to beg God that we too can break free from the vice grip of money on our lives or from whatever else is keeping us from following Jesus fully. Why choose last? No sacrifice, no reward. That's the negative example. Which brings us to the second scene. This is the positive one. This is Jesus interacting with his disciples who have chosen to sacrifice for him. This is the positive one. Why choose last? If we sacrifice now, we will be lavishly rewarded in the future. Verse 27, Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" In contrast to the rich young man, the disciples did leave everything to follow Jesus. These disciples truly left everything. They left their livelihoods. They were dearly and daily sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom. And they asked, "What's in it for us?" And Jesus was not bothered by their question at all. And he assures them that they were doing exactly what was asked, and they would be richly rewarded in the future. Wouldn't you love to hear those words? "You are doing exactly what I'm asking of you, and you will be richly rewarded in the future." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then this is where we get in. Verse 29, "And everyone," that's you and me, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." There's a day coming called the renewal of all things, when the King of Kings, the risen Lord Jesus, will return to earth and make all things new. And on that great day, these old bodies will be made strong and vigorous. Dead saints will be raised to immortality. Evil will be banished from our experience, and this planet Earth will be brought back to its original pristine condition. And Jesus Christ himself will rule supreme in all his glory for all eternity. And on that day, those who have sacrificed and become insignificant, like these disciples, will inherit a place of honor in that kingdom. Now, I need to emphasize something. Eternal salvation is no way based on works. Salvation is a gift freely given in response to faith. Rewards, however, are based on works. Belief in the shed blood of Christ determines our eternal destiny. Behavior determines our eternal reward. And our God knows how to reward. Did you see how those rewards were described? He uses like investment terms. He said, "You will receive 100 times as much." If you do the math, that's a 10,000% return on our investments. I mean, we're happy if we get like 6% nowadays. I mean, if we got 8, we're ecstatic. Jesus promises a 10,000% return on our investments. And actually, sacrifices are investments. We're not giving something up or leaving something behind. We're sending it on ahead at an outrageous rate of return. And the rate of return is far out of proportion than the amount invested. Years ago, I called a friend on the phone. I told him, for the first time in my life, I actually have a little more money coming in than I absolutely need. He said, "Well, you need to open an IRA and make a monthly deposit." I said, "I'm not going to do that." He said, "Why?" I said, "I don't want to part with my money." And I can still hear him laughing. He said, "Steve, it's still your money. You're just investing it at a good rate of return for the future." And so it is with all sacrifice made for others and the kingdom. From the missionary in a remote village to a mom rocking a sick child in the middle of the night, no sacrifice will go unnoticed or unrewarded. That gives us about 80 or 90 short years. This is our golden opportunity to prepare for a rich future in the age to come. As long as we have breath in our bodies, the window to invest is open. When we die, it closes. Sacrifice now for reward in the future. And there we have it. The rich young man on one hand, the disciples on the other, together giving us a really good reason to pour out our lives for others and for the kingdom. It's a good reason to put ourselves last. The whole passage is summed up in a cryptic, memorable phrase, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Do you see the meaning? The rich young man who was first in status will find himself last in the kingdom to come. And the disciples who had put themselves last will find themselves first in the kingdom to come. There is a great reversal up ahead. The significant in this world will become insignificant in the next. And the insignificant in this world will find themselves outrageously significant in the next. I took my wife to South Padre Island for our 21st wedding anniversary. I had kind of dropped the ball for our 20th, and I needed to make up for it big time for our 21st. So I pulled out all the stops, and we flew down to South Padre Island. And I'd rented a room at a real nice hotel right on the beach. You just walk right out of the hotel, and you put your foot on sand, and you just walk your way right to the water. It's beautiful, beautiful. So we got up somewhat early, and we got out the beach, and no one was out there. And I saw on the beach just close to the water, it was terrific, about 8 beach umbrellas, and underneath each umbrella were 2 Adirondack beach chairs. I mean, it was like paradise. I think, what a great hotel I booked to provide that benefit for its guests. So we go out there, we've got our beach bag with our books and our snacks and our suntan lotion, everything, and we sit down under that umbrella, and oh, you could smell the salt air, you could feel the breeze, you could hear the seagulls, hear the waves crashing. Spectacular. But no sooner had I settled in when somebody taps me on the shoulder and I turn around and it's one of the clerks from the hotel. I said, "What's up?" He said, "I'm sorry, but you and your wife will need to move." I said, "Well, we were here first. I mean, nobody else is here. We're here first." He said, "Well, I'm sorry. Those people over there had already made arrangements for these chairs. You're going to need to leave." He wasn't rude, but he meant business. So I got all our stuff back in the bag and we walked out into the sun, and I just remember just standing there in the sand, you know, looking at those people take their seats. They took our seats. So it is in the kingdom of God. The first will end up last. The last will end up first. I told you there was more to the story with Timothy and the tree swing. When Timothy said to me, "Pop, I'll go first, Eli will go last," I said to him, "Tim, that's not the way it works around here, bub." And he thought about it for about 3 seconds, and then he smiled, and he said, "Eli, you go first, and I'll go after you." I said, "That's my boy. He's on the path to reward, because that's how it works in the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Lord, rescue us from living stupid, self-centered lives, and help us to invest for that wonderful kingdom to come, for your honor, for your sake, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.